I would say this, that maybe for 1% of the Christian population, some parents are making it harder on their kids than they need to. Kids can be cruel. We know that. And I don't think we should probably put on them any undue pain. That doesn't mean that for 99% of us, we really should spend much time in GQ magazines trying to figure out what the next trend is. I'm just saying, look for the obvious ones. If you're still pegging your pants, 80s dad, probably time to fix that one and not make your kid do it. And that's, of course, an absurd illustration. That's the point, because I don't want to offend anyone. But so that's it. That's what I mean by not becoming utterly styleless, we should say, maybe. Unbeautiful. That's not the goal here. The goal isn't to de-beautify. Do you know, in the book of Ruth, a year is spent in beautifying before marriage. That's a lot, isn't it? A year. A year is spent in a beauty spa, essentially, for Esther. I said the book of Ruth. Esther does that. And it's an amazing example of beauty. Let's get back to the notes, though. It is tough, as you see in your fifth point, to draw appropriate lines, avoid legalism, or disengage. What it comes down to is really the sixth thing here, a lack of thoughtfulness, conviction, or courage, perhaps. Let's talk about each of those. Thoughtfulness. Let me ask you. I wonder how many ladies here today, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many ladies knew they were coming to a modesty seminar and thought twice about what you were going to wear when you looked in the closet? Matt King even said to me before I started that he thought my low neckline was a little inappropriate. I told him his fishnet shirt was inappropriate, and thankfully he changed. Just kidding. No fishnet shirt, thankfully. I bet all ladies here knew they were coming to a modesty seminar and said, I'll do anything. I'll wear a blanket if I have to. I just don't want to feel weird sitting there talking about modesty and feeling like maybe a little too much is showing. Here's the question. Why did you not give it thought last Friday night? Last Saturday night? Maybe even last Sunday? Sunday morning? Why is that not a very careful, thought-out sort of thing? Why is it that we own things that maybe are inappropriate? Why is that weird that on a Saturday morning we would go into our closet and give thought about what we would wear before we head out? Well, I understand. I mean, I'm not faulting you that you gave extra thought this morning. Apparently, Matt thinks I should have also given some extra thought to what I wear this morning. But why aren't we very thoughtful and careful about what we wear other days of the week and maybe even on Sunday mornings? Is it just an issue of thoughtlessness? I think for some this is an issue of thoughtlessness, but I also think that this is an issue of courage. I would say that I think that there are dads who aren't comfortable with what they're children are wearing, their girls are wearing, and they let it go because they don't have the courage to say, no, 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 you take it off. To be honest, that baffles me. I mean, Dad, if you're really struggling with the courage, you need to go home and weep and repent that your 13-year-old daughter and what she wears is intimidating you so that you can't address it. It probably will raise other issues about your parenting, if you're uncomfortable talking about that with your daughter. The overall relationship might be too distant. There might be some other issues there. So think about that. Pray about that if that's an issue of courage for you. Or it's maybe an issue of conviction, the other word there. This isn't just a practical issue, and this isn't just a cultural issue. This is an issue of conviction, of wanting to obey God, of wanting to do what's right. And so this isn't just an issue of hemlines. This is an issue of the heart, too, isn't it? Let's talk about how this is an issue of the heart. C.J. Mahaney, a pastor and author, asks, "Do you take God to the Gap?" You like that? Do you take God to the Gap? Let me ask you some questions that I won't answer yet. We'll go through, and I want you to have these in the back of your mind as we work through God's Word, as we think about what the Bible says on modesty. As we think about this as ultimately a matter of the heart, ask yourself these questions prayerfully. And you might want to write these down. You've got a couple of pages in the back of your notes for extra space. The first one is, what statement do my clothes make about my heart? What statement do my clothes make about my heart? Because there's a connection. Just like my words reflect my heart, you've heard it said, if you've been in church long at all, that sometimes checkbooks are barometers for our heart, right? Checkbooks tell us where our heart is. So do clothes. You've heard the overused saying, you are what you eat. There's some sense in which you are what you wear, right? It is some reflection of who you are. It's some reflection of dignity. It's some reflection of desire. It's some reflection with your engagement or lack thereof of culture. It's a reflection of your influences. What statement does it make about your heart? Secondly, is your clothes shopping and the choices you make while shopping governed by God's glory and self-control? Do you take God to the Gap? Is your clothes shopping governed by God's glory and self-control so that you really are conscious about God being honored in the clothes that you purchase as you shop? Is there an issue of self-control there? Not just in not buying what you can't afford. That's part of it. But it's also an issue of not buying what you probably know you shouldn't. Third question is, whose attention do you desire? And whose approval do you seek? Whose attention do you desire? And whose approval do you seek? In your clothing. Whose eyes do you want on you? When you see that in a store, when you put that on, who are you thinking about noticing? Whose approval do you crave? The fourth one, what statement do your clothes make about you to others? This isn't just an issue like the first one, what statement do your clothes make about your heart, but specifically, what message does your clothes send to others? There is a message in your clothes. Is it an invitation that shouldn't be there? Is there an unperceived, and maybe even just thoughtless, it doesn't come to mind, but is there an intention perceived by others? By my clothes, I intend to do this tonight. I intend to send this message today. I intend to gather these eyes around me. The fifth question, do you seek to draw attention to yourself? Well, you say, yeah. I wouldn't have bought this shirt and paid this much money for it if I don't seek to draw some attention to myself. Well, remember, what's modesty? Remember, there's the modesty of heart that is the humility that defers when compliments are given, that doesn't boast, that doesn't brag, that doesn't put out there as best. In other words, modesty isn't you don't post your resume on your forehead if you've got a good one. Modesty isn't, I walk around with my shirt that says All-American football player, 1982. Time to put that one to bed, right? No one cares anymore, Uncle Rico. That's not modesty. And so modesty where, okay, again, this isn't an issue of nice. This isn't an issue of pretty. This isn't an issue of respectability. This isn't an issue of whether or not you iron wrinkly clothes. You should, for the glory of God, because He likes beauty, because He likes order. But is this about a spotlight hitting you when you walk in? How much thought, is the sixth one, do I give to my appearance? How much thought do I give to my appearance? How much is it on my mind what I look like? Do I know at any moment of the day whether it is a good hair day or a bad hair day? Whether I like my outfit or I don't like my outfit? How much thought goes into how I look, and is it more thought than I give God? I mean, you already see the problem? Again, remember, we started out by saying there is an obsession with the outward appearance in our culture, and we are barraged by media influences telling us that that's most important and showing us how to do it most importantly. Seventh question, who are your heroes and who do you identify with in your dress and appearance? Who are your fashion heroes? Who do you identify with and follow after? Who is your mentor when it comes to your clothes? Is it Britney Spears? Paris Hilton? How godly are their priorities? If you were to list, suppose we're not in this Christian modesty seminar. We're just at school, public school. You're right next to your non-Christian friend. You guys both like shopping at the Gap every other day. And so the teacher asks you to write down top five fashion influences. I guarantee 99.9% of Christian girls in that situation wouldn't think of a godly Christian woman. I guarantee they're not going to think mom. I mean, you put mom down, you're going to get harassed, right? How lame is that? You put mom down as a fashion mentor? I can tell. You know, mom jeans, right? Ask my wife what mom jeans are afterwards if you don't know. Moving on. What about this? The last one, young girls. Do you have and seek and respect parental authority for your clothes? Do you have, do you seek it, and do you respect parental authority over your clothes, especially those 18 and younger? Remember Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, young ladies, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor them. Children are not just to obey parents, they're to honor. Which means when mom says, that's too tight, go change, no huffs as you stomp your way to your bedroom and slam the door. That is not allowed. God's word says, obey your parents and honor them, and it's a mark of those who are blessed to live long. In other words, you keep rebelling against parents, eventually it's rebelling against something else. And usually that leads to a short life. Usually those kind of people die early. That's what God's word says. This is the one commandment with a promise. If you do this, it'll be well with you and your days will be long on the earth. So, obey and honor. They have that authority over you to say, this is right, and we're not going to do that. And it's a God-given authority, and it may be less fashionable than you'd like, and that doesn't matter. God has not given parents in your life finally and ultimately to promote and encourage your fashion sense. None of us probably in here have any problem with being too unfashionable, too completely unrelated to and disattached from the culture, so that we're actually going to have a harder time in life. No, probably none of us in here have that problem. Instead, we all want to look just like this, and so Mom, please. Dad, please. Let me. No, obey. Whatever they say, obey it, because God has not placed them in your life to direct your fashion sense. God has placed them in your life to direct you in His truth. And so you must honor them. So those questions I want you to keep in mind as heart questions as we think about specifics. Now, let me talk about men and boys. Some of you are wondering whether I'd get to that. Just briefly, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but what about modesty for men and boys before we move on? Well, I would say that there are two classes of immodesty among boys today. One takes a lot of work. You could call it the strong immodest. This is the Abercrombie Finch model thing. Okay, this is, I'm not satisfied with a six-pack. From what I understand, six-packs here are no longer enough. You have to have an eight-pack. I didn't know they came in eight-packs. And I don't have the six or four. I got a one-pack. Someone said, I got a party ball. This obsession with eating tuna to reduce body fat and doing these killer ab things and then wearing a bathing suit low enough so that there shows off this muscle that I didn't know it even existed until I saw it. And, I guess that's there. That is a sensual thing. That is attracting women's eyes in a very wrong place and in a very wrong way. And so I'm not one of those guys, but if you're a guy absolutely obsessed with toning to look like an Abercrombie model so that when you go to the beach, all eyes are on you, then this is exactly like the 1 Timothy 2 thing. This is exactly like a woman doing that in her bodily, sensual way. There's a way a man can do that. It just takes a lot of work for a man, and so most of us here don't have that problem. And it tends to be more associated with beach cultures, doesn't it? If you're in Florida, it might seem to, you know, you wear your bathing suit more, and hence you need to look your best, they say. So that's one aspect of men or boys who might have a problem with immodesty. I'd say the other is not the strong, but it maybe helps to alliterate it, the sloppy. This is the pants way too low syndrome. Underwear, guys, is called under for a reason. And so waistlines were called waistlines for a reason, and the middle of your cheeks isn't a waist. Quit pretending that it is. And if mom and dad say, not in our house, then you pull them up. And I don't care if that's not cool. I don't care if, you know, I have the highest pants among all my friends. Well, you probably should. And you might want to find some new friends too. So that's probably an issue today among boys and men, well, boys, really, to be honest, right? It's not comfortable. It's not practical. Quit pretending like it is. I think it has some attachments with rebellion, personally. I think it probably identifies with a culture that, although Elvis was kind of among this group, too, back in the day, wasn't he? But today, it just seems like it's a kind of rebellious trouble look. And so I think Christians should probably avoid it for those reasons, but also because that's immodesty. You don't need to be showing your underwear. And again, especially if mom and dad say don't, then you don't. Now let me ask you this. Is it right for us to emphasize women? Can we now put that aside and say, all right, enough with the men. Let's get back to talking about what the Bible says about women. Well, yes, I think it's right to do that because, one, in our culture, I think you'd have to have your head in the sand to not see that there's a difference. There's a difference in our culture. But I think we're on good ground to do that simply because the Bible does that. You talk about modesty in clothing passages in the Bible, and you're talking about passages that address women. This isn't just an issue for men. And I don't know why that is, but in our culture, It's not as prominent as a problem among men, and I think pretty much in history it hasn't been, and certainly in biblical record it hasn't been. So, let's move on to talk about a biblical theology of skin and clothes. What we're going to do is go through 14 passages. So a lot more page turning in what follows. 14 passages on skin and clothes. What's the Bible say about these? And we're just going to go through chronologically in the Bible. We're going to go through the Bible's order of these things on skin and clothes. The first, look at Genesis 2. We'll start reading verse 22. This passage here tells us that God created beauty and nakedness as good. So keep that theme in your mind as we read Genesis 2, verses 22 to 25. It says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God created beauty and nakedness as good to be enjoyed in marriage. When Adam saw Eve, I imagine he said, "Amen. It is good. This is right." God nailed it. Remember that God had Adam check out animals to say, is this a partner relationship? No. Cows don't talk. This isn't the same thing here. He's looking for a helper that's suitable as he names the animals. That's the whole purpose of naming. In fact, it may even mean that he's categorizing the animals. And it gets down to the end, and none of them are a helper for him that is suitable or fitting. Then God makes Eve. So Eve is that fitting, suitable, helper, that partner. They go together. Adam sees, and I think he likes. And that's good, and that's okay. I mean, God didn't make Eve as this kind of, you know, blah, just bland, you know, okay, she's naked, but what else do we know? I think he liked it. I think he liked it sexually, okay? I think her skin was alluring. I think she was beautiful and curvy, and God has made women to be that way. Men and women are different, and men naturally are drawn to the way God has made them, right? That's part of the problem of what we're talking about this morning, is that there is this draw. The draw isn't bad. The draw is natural. Beauty isn't bad. Beauty is natural. Skin isn't bad. Skin is natural. Soft skin isn't bad. It's natural. Breasts aren't bad. They're natural. Well, I didn't mean to do that, but some are natural. Look at the second passage here, though, in Genesis 3. Verse 7 says, "The eyes of both of them were opened." This is after sin. "And they knew that they were naked." Before, remember, they were naked and not ashamed. Now, they look and they're naked. And so what do? They sew fig leaves together and they make for themselves loin coverings. They cover their privates. Look at verse 21. God even makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So their instinct is a good one. God confirms that it's a good instinct by himself covering them. Why do they have to cover up now? Something changed when sin happened, so that now there is, even in man and woman, an instinct to cover up. Something changed. Whereas there was this intimacy, this naturalness without sin, nakedness is possible because, well, there's no temptation. And then there's temptation. And then there's sin. And now that there's sin, Adam and Eve instinctively have guilt and they cover up. Think about that. Think about the fact that it is natural because of sin. It is instinctive because of sin to cover up. And God says that's the right instinct, confirming it by Himself making more permanent coverings for them. Now, I don't know how big these leaves are. I don't know how much they covered. I don't know what the covering of these animals that God made for Adam and Eve looked like. So don't even go there trying to say, well, if it was leaves, it must have been pretty skimpy. We don't know that. I mean, this could be a lot of leaves, right? We shouldn't assume that. We don't know that this is a bearskin bikini. It could have been very covering, very modest. But notice the covering part. That's the important part. The point of it is, what does it say in our culture when we have come to suppress the instinct to cover up? Think about it. The whole modesty issue is an issue of covering up less, showing more. Adam and Eve, in sin, have an instinct within them because of guilt to hide certain parts. What does it say about our culture that we are suppressing that instinct and letting it all hang out? Well, it tells us just what I said, that we're suppressing that instinct, that we are twisting that which is even natural and normal this side of the fall. In other words, Adam and Eve sinned, yes, but there is enough common sense in them to want to cover up. And sin twists good things, doesn't it? Twists rather than outright rebels, rather than doing the antithesis of a good thing. Sin twists a good thing so that skin is not bad. And so we don't hate skin, which would be the opposite of a good thing. But no, we deify skin. We worship skin. It now directs all of our thoughts and all of our attention and all manner of parts of our society. But the first clothes, these leaves, are invented as clothes because of the shamefulness of sin. We have gotten away from the shamefulness of sin. You see that there's a root problem here that's contrary to the thought, the instinct of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in sin, have shame and cover up. And our sinful culture is such that we suppress that and expose it. Look at the third passage here. Genesis 3:16. It's a hard verse to understand. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you'll bring forth children. Here's the key. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What we could call this section here, this verse, sensuality and seduction are effective tools for ruling over men. Now, you might have noticed the verse doesn't say she will rule over her husband. It says her husband will rule over you. So how do we understand this verse? The desire here and the ruling here is also used in Genesis 4 about Cain, where God says to him, sin is at the door and it desires to have you, not in a good way, right? Sin doesn't desire to have you like a pet. It desires to conquer you. Sin desires to have you, but you will rule over it. So the desire isn't a good desire. It's a conquering desire. Just like ruling over something is also a conquering desire. So Genesis 3:16 is talking about the battle of the sexes. That's what Genesis 3:16 is about. That on this side of the fall, the created order of men as head and woman as honoring and loving to her husband but submissive is now not diminished, it's twisted. So now it's a battle of the sexes where man's desire to rule over his wife isn't a desire for biblical headship like you'd find in Ephesians 5, like Adam probably had before the fall with his wife. No, instead, he has the desire to rule over her in a nasty, mean, harsh way. Now you think about it, in our culture today, that's not typical. It really isn't, especially in America. Now, in Muslim cultures, that might be more typical, where women have been abused, treated as slaves, not allowed to vote, not allowed to own property, not allowed to make decisions, not allowed to be honored as they should. Yes, some cultures have abused that, and you can say Genesis 3:16 in some cultures is doing this. In our culture, it's doing this, isn't it? You don't think it's doing this rather than this? Women today in American culture, by and large, rule over the men. You just watch sitcoms to see. All the men are stupid. All the ladies are smart and sassy. Husbands are treated like kids who get permission. Wives condescend and tell them what to do. That's typical in our culture today. So neither one is better. They're both bad. But this is the battle of the sexes happening here in Genesis 3:16. Women desire to overrule and manipulate. It's not a strength thing so much with women as it is mental strength. And men in culture, but not so much in our culture today, yes, have tended at times to overrule women in a variety of ways, but all bad ways. Okay, it's a twisting of something that's good and right. But today in our culture, we shouldn't think that sensuality and seduction are irrelevant for Genesis 3:16. In other words, one of the ways women rule over men today is by their seduction. Men follow. Men pant. Men are desperate to see, to touch, to have. They can turn men into puppies. And they know it. And women can, even today, even in a Christian marriage relationship, withhold. Well, you're going to be like that? I'll just withhold. What is this taking place? Well, this is Genesis 3:16. This cold shoulder and then powerful seduction. These two polar extremes are part of a woman's control to rule over her husband, but they're not right. And so we should realize that's part of it. We should realize what it is that's taking place when sensuality and seduction take place over men in our culture. It is part of this desire to control. Now, it might not be conscious. It may not be, I'm going to control your small little brain. It might not be that. But that's what it turns out to be. There's something that is subconscious here taking place because of the curse, because of sin. Now the battle of the sexes takes place. And in our sensual-laden culture, sensuality is used to rule over men, probably as powerfully as anything else. So keep that in mind. Why don't we stop there for questions? That covers Genesis so far. And we'll get into other passages in just a minute, but it might be good, having gone this far anyway, to stop and see if you have any questions. Primarily about what we've covered so far. We'll try to save some time at the end for some practical questions. What do you do when? Fill in the blank. Those kind of things. Any questions about what we've covered so far? Adornment that's outside of what we dress? Well, let's save that for Proverbs 31 when we get there. I would say this. I would say that we can't say adornment is bad. 1 Peter 3 is a passage that says they are to adorn themselves with modest clothing. So you've got some adornment going on. And I wouldn't say, you know, again, this is one of those cultural things. And I wouldn't fault someone for being either more conservative or slightly, you know, more liberal than I on this. But I would say that some adornment is okay. I would say some jewelry is okay. I think there's a line where now it's flashy. There's a line where now it's riches on display. Yeah, that is inappropriate. I mean, some people's fingernails can become, you know, works of art on display. I think there's a way to adorn your body in such a way that it distracts from something that's inside. So, if that's what you mean, yeah. Where you draw that line will be tough to say. So some women will say, you know, I just choose not to have too much gold. You know, I prefer this kind of earring. I prefer no earring. I, you know, want to do this with my hair and not that. I don't know. The lines are tough to draw and should be drawn personally. But, yeah, there is a way to adorn yourself where you now made the focus in a wrong place. But I would stress that I don't think we can say every adornment, any adornment is wrong. I'll leave it there for now. We'll try to get back to it. Any other questions? Anything else? Yeah. To talk about it openly, in case you didn't hear, the question was, what about fathers? How can they get their arms around this subject in their own home? I would talk about it openly. I would instill in young girls as early as possible the concept of modesty. In our girls, that starts as early as they can talk. 2 and 3, they know about modesty. It's just helpful. It's just, you know, by 3 and 4, we're teaching our girls, when you're wearing a skirt, you don't do that trick on the couch when people are over with the legs way up and, you know, you're rocking up like this with your legs. And, well, they can see your panties, sweetheart, and that's immodest. Let's be modest. Or even covering up the chest. I think, yeah, they're kids. This isn't the same thing as a 12-year-old or a 13-year-old by any means, but what you're doing is instilling a concept in them that hopefully it stays instinctive. So that when they see things on television, if they see things on television that are immodest, then we can talk about it. We can say, we don't dress like that. That's immodest. That's wrong. You know, sometimes they turn into Pharisees about it, don't they? They point out the immodesty and all the sisters but them, and we point that out too. You're acting like a Pharisee. That's another word they learned early on because they are so prone to Pharisaical obedience. So I would talk about it. I would, as a mom, I would encourage constant biblical analysis. I would encourage from dad and mom constant talk of inner beauty. And so that brings up several other passages that we'll get to. So let me hit the pause button on that question and answer, and we'll get back to that issue. But it's a great question. And probably, hopefully, we can return to that topic of specifically what dads do, what do moms do, try to maybe share some practical advice here among us. Yeah. I don't know. I think with body piercing, you're getting into issues that... Do you mean in women? And you don't just mean earlobes? You mean other than earlobes? Okay, because we've got earlobes, you know. That's part of it. Here's part where the sliding scale is difficult because, you know, you have nose piercings in the Bible. You do know that, right? They're in the Bible. What do you do with that? You know, so I mean, yeah, in our culture there a while ago, 10 years ago, a nose piercing was pretty out there. It's not quite as out there right now. So, you know, I don't know. I wouldn't say you do that and this is sin. But at some point, your adornment, going back to your question, gets distracting. I would say this could be an issue for the Gothic look. You guys know about that? You know, the all black, giant mohawk, weird. It's weird to me. I think weird in our culture, right? That kind of look can be a distraction. And I think that just like we shouldn't put our bling on display, to use a contemporary term, we put our gold on display to be all about the look how rich I am, I think we should also be careful about look how weird I am look. I don't think that's right either. And so if that's what you mean, piercings in weird places like lips, you know, giant holes in the ears maybe. I think, yeah, maybe we're pushing the envelope now of distracting people toward our appearance and in an unhealthy way. So I think, yeah, you're probably being immodest with your lack of humility in weirdness. We can coin that way of putting it. I know that's kind of a weird way of saying it, but I think, yeah, when you draw way too much attention to yourself, whether that be through sensual means, through wealthy means, or through weird means, then still the focus is on you. It comes back to a heart issue with all of these, doesn't it? I mean, do I go into a room and want a shock? Do I go into a room and want all eyes on me? You know, again, that doesn't mean beauty's bad. That doesn't mean that ironing your clothes is sinful. We'll talk about that again more later. Why don't we move on from the book of Genesis and look at the wisdom literature? We'll pause every now and then for more questions. Great questions. I really wish we could spend more time on those, but I know we've got a lot of Bible to press through, and I'd rather us do that to make sure we get through it and see what time we have at the end for questions. The fourth passage for us to look at is Job 31:1. We should keep in mind as we look at this verse, there's a temptation for men to gaze, and this is as old as Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And that's interesting that in Job 31, verse 1, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze at a virgin? Gaze. He's gazing. Remember, this is Job with boils. This is poor Job. This is Job who's in the midst of a lot of trials in his life, right? He lost kids, he lost wealth, he's got bad counselors, he has a nagging wife, he has these sores, and he's still struggling with lust. So this isn't like just for the handsome stud. This isn't just, you know, this isn't just when things are going good, you're kind of out there and, you know, I'm looking. No, he is trying to not look even amidst this horrible stuff that you would think, man, how would you get distracted with a girl? With looking at a girl when all this is going on? You know, Job, when they're not going to look back since you got these boils, why bother? Well, because gazing is enough, isn't it? Sometimes. So women, you need to know, if you don't know, that men struggle with gazing probably more than you know, probably more than you've been told. I remember going to a Christian college, my wife and I going to the same Christian college before we were married, and in a Christian college, girls are told from time to time, girls, you need to know, guys struggle with lust. Okay, be careful. I'll be conscious. And my wife was. But I remember at an early point in our marriage, me having to say, you know, you've been told men struggle with lust. I don't think you really got it. Let me tell you. Men struggle with lust like this. And that makes for a hard conversation, but a needful one. This is an issue that in the past 5 years has really, in a sense, come out of the closet among Christians. Books are being written to address this issue of lust and pornography. It's one of those things where we kind of thought, I was the only guy who struggled with it. Surely Pastor so-and-so doesn't. And now we kind of have a culture that allows us to be hopefully not more accepting of it, but more understanding of it and more open about it. That's good. That's for another time for me to say that there's some cautions with that. You obsess on that issue and you're thinking about the wrong issue. You know what I'm saying? If all you're thinking is don't lust, don't lust, don't lust, don't lust, don't lust. How many times you say lust today? You know, quit thinking about lust. You know, watch more football or something, except skip the commercials. But play football. You know, do something. Get your mind off of this. And really, it's not just an issue of how many days or months you can go without looking at something bad. How about your Bible reading? How big are your thoughts about God right now? How good is your worship? What about your Christian joy right now? So I have some nervousness with the obsession with this issue that's in our culture, Christian culture today. But I think it was also needful for us to be more open about it than we were. When I was a kid, man, you thought that you were literally the only pervert in the world that thought these thoughts. And then you find out others also are struggling with this. Job struggles with this. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, expresses something of struggle to gaze. And so, ladies, you need to care for your brothers. You need to not be a stumbling block to them. And you don't know how little it takes. You don't know, not just among your Christian brothers, but especially even more so in the world, how little it takes for them to chew you up in their mind. You don't know what someone can capture and remember that night and think about again. Ladies, you don't know, getting back to the church issue and among brothers and in Christ, you don't know when shirts are too tight that there is going on in his mind a conscious effort, keep staring at eyes, keep staring at eyes, keep staring at eyes as you're talking to him. I mean, I think every honest man in here would say, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. And so this is an issue, especially when we come to church. 1 Timothy 2, remember, addresses that issue in the context of when you come together. Now, 1 Peter 3 basically says the same thing, not about when you come to church, but every other time. So don't think it's just an issue of modesty for church. But too tight at church just shouldn't be. Too low at church just shouldn't be. Soft belly skin at church, I think, just shouldn't be. Because remember, go back to the issue of Adam and Eve. God made Eve so that her skin would be soft and Adam would like it. I remember the first time I touched my wife's belly. I know I'm getting intimate here. I hope I'm not embarrassing her. But, whoa, that felt good. Amen? Men? Am I making a fool of myself here? Come on, men! We like that, right? I mean, that's good. That, you know, I mean, what did she bathe in lotion for 2 years? What is this? This is amazing. This substance. You know, and that's in the confines of marriage, and it was glorious and blessed. But you know what? Seeing soft stomach skin is distracting. So I know it's in our culture. I know it's in our culture to want to, you know, we want to show it right here, right? I remember as a kid in our youth group, when we'd go on outings, our parents would get this permission slip, and it would say all these things. It would always say, no fishnet t-shirts and no bare midriffs. I used to love bare midriffs. And Marsh asked me if I was going to say bare midriffs in it. And I said, I will, just because you said that. So there, I said bare midriffs, just to win a bet with Marsh. Now, again, I know that this is not a biblical thing. God did not, at the end of the Bible, draw a bare midriff and put an X through it. I'm just saying, ladies, be very, very conscious of the fact that it takes very, very little for men to gaze and remember and think, to be distracted. And especially when we come to church, our thoughts should be on God. Our thoughts should not be in any way to distract others towards us. Whether that's a distraction towards the wealthy, whether that's a distraction towards the sensual, or that's a distraction towards the weird. All of those in church are distractions, not just towards you, but away from God. As if there should be any kind of competition, what we're there to do. And so ladies, if it means being extra careful on Sundays, then be extra careful on Sundays. What you do Monday through Saturday, that's up to you whether you want to have a different standard or not. I personally don't think you should. But I would say this. If you're going to be extra careful, then be extra careful on Sundays. Because when we come here, we come to have our thoughts fixed on God. We come to say that He is great and greatly to be praised. And we don't need to say He is great and then also see that that girl looks great. And be perplexed in our mind about trying to think on one and not the other. So care for your brother. Go the extra mile. Ask your dad what's appropriate. Wives, ask your husbands what's appropriate. Ask other ladies. Now turn to Proverbs, or at least in your notes, Proverbs chapter 5. Look at this passage. Ask yourself the question. I'll explain it when we're done. How comfortable should we be with sharing and comparing? Let's see what I mean. Verse 15 of Proverbs 5 says, "Drink water from your own cistern," an analogy about marriage, "and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours and yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." So these illustrations have been used so far to describe the excitement of marital, physical relationship. Verse 19, "As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." And we could also add, and her paths too, right? So the question we ask is, how comfortable should we be with sharing and comparing? Let me first deal with sharing. What do I mean? When we have our eyes on another's goods, we are sharing wrongfully. You're not supposed to share this one. This isn't for public consumption. Every man is going to have, ideally, his own cistern, his own fountain, his own place of blessing. Now that young lady or young woman may not have that man yet, but she, if she gets married, will be somebody's. So, you know, she might be her dad's in a sense of a parental authority, but when you look on her, you are sharing wrongfully in what is not yours. This isn't something you share in. It's a categorical problem when we talk about sharing those goods. Because some things you can share, right? You can share popcorn at the theater. Okay, you can share clothes with a friend maybe. You can share some things, but there are some things you just can't share. You can't share this. It's not a shareable matter. Don't look at her, men. She's not yours. Don't lay yourself out there to be seen, ladies. Don't be shared by someone else's eyes, by so many eyes. Do you see that? It's all about being exhilarated with her love. The issue here is an exhilaration both with the look and the experience of a woman. But one man per cistern, one man per well and fountain. You're not supposed to have multiple fountains and wells here. Even if that means being exhilarated with the look of those. And so, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Remember, that's a 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Remember, it's not just wrong to go and do the act. Jesus also says, if you lust for someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Ladies, do you realize that you could be putting yourself out on display for mental adultery? So we think of lust as a man problem. Predominantly it is. We think of lust as a man's responsibility to not lust, and if he lusts, he commits adultery, and he bears that responsibility. Yes, that's true. We won't undermine that or diminish that any. But do you want to provide the opportunity for him to mentally undress you and for him to commit emotional, spiritual, and mental adultery with you? You feel violated? Does that feel gross? Good. Because it's happened. If you've been careless in what you've been wearing, it's happened. But there's also a sharing. I would speak to men now and wives now. What about when others' eyes are on your wife? Ladies, what do you wear on a Friday night when you really want to impress your husband? It's Friday night. You're going to go out for a fancy meal and maybe a movie afterwards. You know what's going to come at the end of the night, right? It's date night. Got a babysitter. They're at grandma and grandpa's. And you know where this thing's heading. And so, you know, there's a lot of hand-holding. And you know, this is a good thing. God made the marital bed as a beautiful thing. Okay, how do we get there? What leads up to that? What does she wear when she goes out that night, knowing that she wants her husband's eyes on her, and she wants to allure him to a good place at the end of the night? Well, she might be tempted to wear something that she shouldn't. And she might ask her husband, is this okay? And he might say, that's okay. You couldn't wear that on Sunday morning, but come on, let's go. Okay. Did you think about how others will look at her? Men, what would you see over there at the corner of the restaurant and notice and it distract you slightly? What would you see as you were there at the restaurant and it walked past you and you had to consciously, as a Christian trying to glorify the Lord with your thoughts, say, don't think about that, don't look at that. Keep your eyes on your food. Look at your wife. Right? What would it be that would turn your eyes and tempt you to look away from your wife? Whatever that is, your wife shouldn't wear it because then others will do it on her. Do you want eyes on your wife as men mentally tear her apart and enjoy her? As men commit emotional and mental adultery with what they can see? Now it changes things, right? You might have started out with good motives. Hey, listen, I've seen it all before, honey. You going out to dinner with me and wearing that, you know, it's fine. You know, this is marriage, right? It's coming off anyway. Right? I'm sorry if I'm shocking some of you. Let's be honest. This is biblical, good stuff in marriage. I'll say this in case you're nervous with the kind of detail that I'm talking about this morning. I think that the church is so shy about the glory of the marital bed that the only people who are talking about it is the world. And the only people who are making it look fun is the world. And so I am all for the church getting excited about the glory of the marital bed to reclaim what is right and biblical, and so that kids don't grow up thinking that the only fun I can have with this act and with someone is in a one-night stand. That's what I've seen, that's what I know, that's what I hear. Well, no, they need to know about the glory of the marital bed at the end of a date night. Not with specifics, but they need to know that that's there. They need to know, especially as they, of course, get older, as they are pre-marriage themselves. So, point being, how comfortable are you with sharing your eyes with someone else's goods? How comfortable are you with sharing your wife with others' eyes as you go out? Second one, comparing. Proverbs 5 talks about comparing and sharing. Constant comparisons can't keep my thoughts at home. Do you realize that? Think about it. Constant comparisons can't keep my thoughts at home so well. And remember that in a village 200 years ago, a man might be tempted to compare with other wives. 100 other wives in the village. Now men are tempted to compare their wives with, go back to the media age problem, the prettiest, youngest, skinniest, hardest working out, airbrushed, fan blowing, perfect makeup, one shot out of 100 images. And he wants his wife to look like that. It didn't show her getting up in the morning. Some of you have seen that an email went around a while ago that it had famous people and kind of like the worst picture you've ever seen of them. Famous pretty people. Oh my goodness, I can't believe she can look like that. And they don't show that picture, do they? Didn't know that she had all those wrinkles. Didn't know she too had bags under her eyes and circles there. She looks a little haggard too. We're talking about wives who are normal wives, who are not the top 0.1% of pretty people in the world, airbrushed, under perfect lighting, perhaps reenacting a sex scene that we've seen on television. Oh, it looks so good and so tempting. It looks so... I want that! And how come our marital bed's boring? Well, because it's not real. They don't look like that. They don't act like that. It's not real. So there is a law of diminishing returns. The more we see that, the more we up the ante for what is sexy, whether it's on the internet or on TV, a real flesh and blood marital bed can seem boring compared to what some of us have seen. A real flesh and blood marital bed can seem clumsy compared to Hollywood. And so I think that's part of our invention for the bazaar. The bazaar in the bedroom. We go to the kinky and the weird because we have to up the ante for what is hot, we say. I don't think that's normal. I don't think it's always a 10. I don't think we should be surprised by that. Technology, whether that be in surgery or skin care or weight loss advances or advancements in working out and exercise, all of these have now made it where it's inevitable and typical for us to think of birthmarks and any flab and anything that isn't like that as a defect. You realize that we think of it as a defect that needs fixing. Our culture promulgates perfect so well that we think of anything sub-perfect as a defect that maybe can get fixed with surgery or a lotion or going to the dermatologist to have it removed. If it's a mole. Our culture doesn't keep showing us stretch marks from having babies. Our culture doesn't show us an occasional hairy birthmark on the back of a woman. Ooh, that's weird. Surprised you wedding night, didn't it? Scared you for a minute. Okay, now you're used to it. Maybe we should get that fixed, honey. Are we tempted to think that? Why? Some imperfections are God-given. Big noses. We think of them as imperfections. He just made us differently. They're imperfections according to our culture. Whether it be small breasts, too big of breasts, Big hips, small hips, too tall, too skinny, too lanky, too strong, too thick, too big boned, whatever it is. We think that maybe there's something I can do to fix it because this is wrong, this is a defect, this is a problem. No, that's the problem. That is a huge problem in our culture, that we have thought of perfection as what is expected, and then everyone's short of perfection, and how can I fix it? Things, because of gravity droop. Wrinkles happen. This is normal. In fact, it is not only natural and normal, it shouldn't be surprising as part of just good old Christian theology. Because remember, we live in a fallen world where there is corruption. If you read Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, it bemoans our bodies falling apart. It even deals with sexual organs not working like they used to in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. It's part of living in a fallen world where our bodies aren't what they used to be. But our culture tells us that they have to be. They have to be. They have to be. I mean, have you seen how sad it is that, you know, that Hollywood, maybe she's not even famous. Maybe she's famous only because of the number of surgeries she's had. And she looks like a bad alligator purse because she just won't let anything wrinkle. And she's stretched out and thinks she looks pretty. I mean, you know, it's the Michael Jackson syndrome. If I just do one more thing to this nose, it'll be right. And then it falls off. You know. That one's easy to say, I don't want to go there. But let me ask you this. And again, I won't condemn any surgery. By itself, in and of itself, and as a principle. But ask yourself the motive, ladies, behind any kind of cosmetic surgery to fix that which is imperfect. Is this an issue of contentment? Where a heart needs addressing? Secondly, are you buying into an ageless, uncorruptible, we think, model in our culture that says don't let it wrinkle, don't let it sag, fix it, straighten it, tuck it, cut it, whatever it is, do it. Because it's imperfect. Yes, it is imperfect. And they keep getting imperfect. And that's part of our world. That's part of a fallen world. This isn't heaven. Our bodies aren't made to just grow in their perfection. And so if this is a theological issue where you're not owning up to the fact that bodies fall apart and bodies aren't what they used to be, and that's part of our longing for heaven, see Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. Or see Romans 8 that says that we groan within us, longing for the adoption. We groan with all of creation. I'm growing this beard out. I got white hair in it. I thought, oh, it might be nice to look a little bit older. From Sundays, time to time, I can see them coming. They always come down with a smile. New couple at the church. And I get this one more than any other. We got a bet. How old are you? And they've actually, you know, discussed it enough to decide, you know, if we're going to bet on this. I thought he was 13. You thought he was 19. You know, I guess I was closer. I grew this beard out. I thought, all right, maybe I'll look a little older. Maybe people won't go, 30? Really? Look like you're 22, would you? Are you like a junior pastor? What do they call you? Junior pastor? That's what someone asked me. Someone asked me that this week, saying, are you like a junior pastor in training, is what they call it? And I said, well, they couldn't get the older guy, so they asked me to do it. And well, I got gray in my beard. Well, I didn't want to look that old. You know, a little bit older, but gray? You know, I actually thought, what do I do? What if I got like this gray patch? None of it's gray. I got like an opposite Jay Leno thing. right here. What do I do? Do I think about combing in some of that stuff? And, well, no, I just shave. I wouldn't comb in that stuff, I don't think. But you know, you think about that, don't you? We're in our very visibly oriented culture, our appearance-oriented culture, we're tempted to say, can I fix it? And not all that's bad. You know, thank God for makeup. Thank God for haircuts. Thank God, you know, for exercise. But we have to ask if there's something of buying into another system in our pursuit of the perfection. There are different systems. So why don't we stop there? That's the sharing and comparing issue. We'll try to cruise through the rest of the Old Testament when we come back after you take a 15-minute break. And